Do not avenge yourselves, beloved, but give place unto the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance belongs to me. I will recompense, says the Lord. But if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now let us pray, ask for the Lord's blessing upon the exposition of his word this morning. Our Father, you have created us in Christ Jesus for good works, which you have prepared that we should walk in. You have made us to be like yourself and recreated us to be like Christ. And we therefore plead with you this morning in the light of the reason for which you made us, that you would take these principles that we will consider from your word and write them upon our hearts, that we may be like you more and more. Father, we know that it is especially difficult to respond in a way that is like your own heart to people that wrong us, that do evil to us. And we therefore pray this morning for special grace to be given, both to me as I seek to make these things plain to your people from your word, and also to all of us as we seek to take these things to heart, that the Holy Spirit of illumination and grace may come upon us and enable us to implement from your holy word what we learn this morning. For we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Now we have seen together, with reference to the way that we respond when things are done to us that are wrong, that vindictiveness is never right. It is never right to have a get-even spirit and to say, I will do to him or to her the nasty thing just like the nasty thing that they did to me. I will punish them for what they did to me. And we began to consider last week this biblical principle as it is set before us in this very important passage with reference to anger, Romans 12, 19 and 20. And as I said last week, the text is clearly divided into two concerns. First, the concern of verse 19, and then secondly, the concern of verse 20. And last time we looked at the concern with reference to vindictiveness, which is set out in verse 19. Namely, that vindictiveness is to be replaced. You get rid of vindictiveness. It doesn't belong in your closet. You get it out, you replace it. And we are to replace it by cultivating a biblical perspective on the wrongs that are done to us and the punishment of those wrongs. And you remember that we said that the text in verse 19 has a contrasting prohibition and obligation. We are prohibited to take vengeance ourselves. Do not avenge yourselves, beloved. But then we are obligated to leave the matter in the hands of God, but give place to the wrath of God. So there's a contrasting prohibition and obligation. And in this contrast, we are shown the wrong way and the right way to think and to respond in our hearts to the whole matter of the punishment of the wrongs done to us. We are not to punish them ourselves and take our own vengeance. Rather, we are to give place to the wrath of God. Taking our own vengeance, that's the wrong way to respond and think with reference to punishment of wrongs done to us. Giving place to the wrath of God, committing the matter into His hands, that's the right way to respond. A contrasting prohibition and obligation, you remember. But then, we also saw in the text a biblical explanation. Now, this contrasting prohibition and obligation is rooted in the Scriptures. He appeals to the teaching of the Word of God. For notice what he says, but give place to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense, says the Lord. That our adoption of this perspective is to be rooted in our reception of revelation from God. It's to be rooted in the teaching of the Scriptures. For it is written, it stands written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, so much then for a little review of what we saw last Sunday night. Now, this morning, we will consider together verse 20. The first thing that we have to get straight is we have to have a proper perspective on the punishment of the wrong done to us. And that's set out in verse 19. Now in verse 20, after telling us that vengeance is to be replaced, naturally the question that comes out is, well, replace it with what? If you have to get rid of vengeance and replace it, if you have to get rid of a wrong perspective on the punishment of the evil things done to us, well, what do you replace it with? Notice, vindictiveness is to be replaced with benevolence. He moves from considering a proper attitude toward the punishment of evil done to us to considering a proper treatment of the people who do us evil. A proper treatment of the people who do us evil. How are we to treat them? With reference to them, vindictiveness, vengeance, returning evil for evil, that's to be replaced with benevolence. Replace vindictiveness with benevolence. How are we to treat them? We are to treat them with goodwill. We are to treat them with kindness. We are to return to them good for the evil that they have done to us. See how it's put in verse 20. But, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. Now perhaps you'll notice two things in the text. First, an obligation to show goodwill. See how it's put. But if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. There's the obligation that is laid upon us to show goodwill, very practically speaking, to our enemies. That's the first thing. The obligation to show goodwill. The second thing in the text is motivation to show goodwill. See? Motivation to show goodwill. Obligation and then motivation. See how we're motivated. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. First, the obligation to feed him and give him something to drink. Now, why should you do that? What is to motivate you? Well, here's the motive. Give him something to drink because when you give him that drink, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. What we have, you say, wait a minute, how's that consistent? Patience, patience, patience. We'll get to that. What I'm just giving you now is the structure. The first thing you have is the obligation and then the motivation. The whole little word for. For. That explains the relationship between the two things. Give him the drink. For. This is what's to motivate you to do it. In so doing, you'll heap coals of fire upon his head. Now, therefore, we will take those two things this morning and we will take them in that order. First of all, the obligation to show goodwill. The obligation to show goodwill. It's as if your enemy, hunger, feed him. Now you remember we saw last week, who is your enemy? Who's your enemy? Well, your enemies, as we said last week, are those who dislike, despise, and hate you. Those who vilify you, wrongly, viciously accuse you of things you never did, nor dreamed, nor entered into your mind to do, who use their influence, whatever influence they have, to harm your character, to hurt your loved ones, or to destroy your property and your goods. You remember we looked at the person who sowed the tares among the wheat, and the owner of the field said, an enemy has done this. There was an effort to destroy their property. Therefore, you see, this is the enemy. Now, notice what it says about the obligation that we have to the enemy. It says the obligation is to show him good will. If your enemy hunger, feed him. You might think, if the enemy sow tares in your field, go sow tares in his field. Doesn't say that. But it says, if he hunger, give him some of your wheat. Even though he put the tares in my field to ruin my wheat crop, give him food when he's hungry, give him my wheat. Yes, that's what it says. It says, the one that put the tares in your field to ruin your wheat crop, when the harvest comes and the man's starving, you take him some of your wheat and you feed him with the wheat. The very wheat he tried to destroy. If your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. You return good for evil. Now the one option, of course, is to return evil for evil. But there's another option too, isn't there? If your enemy hunger, do nothing. If your enemy hunger, do absolutely nothing. Isn't that an option? Isn't it possible if your enemy hunger, give him poisoned food? Now you could do that, right? If he's thirsty, give him poison drink. Now that's returning evil for evil. But what about just doing nothing? What about if your enemy hunger, let him worry about it. If your enemy thirst, let him go find something to drink. It doesn't say that either. That's also forbidden in the text. Not only are we forbidden from giving him poison water or poison food, we're forbidden simply to stand around and do nothing. And so, look, you're hungry, you're my enemy. You go, it's your problem, baby. You go find something to eat. You go find something to drink. Don't trouble me. Hey, remember what happened in my field? Remember the tares you threw in there? Go eat the tares, friend. Doesn't say that. You might feel like saying that. But that's the vengeful spirit. It's not good enough just to do nothing. Tell them, look, you put the tares in my field, you eat those. It's not good enough. You can't just do nothing. You can't simply stand by and watch your enemy starve or die of thirst. That's not acceptable to God. But the biblical principle is that you're to treat him as though he were your brother or your friend. And we'll see that in a minute. You're to give him what he needs. Take action. Go out of your way. Go to trouble to do good for the person who did evil to you. Now that is the clear, emphatic teaching of this passage in God's Word. And now, what I would like to do is to look at the confirming background teaching of the Old Testament and also of the New Testament, which should help us to put this duty into clear perspective. Turn with me, first of all, to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. And I have five passages to consider with you this morning to help to open up this idea. Exodus 23. And in Exodus 23, look at verse 4 and then verse 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his ass going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him. If you see the ass of him that hates you lying under his burden, you shall forbear to leave him. You shall surely release it with him. Now, there are certain things in verse 5 that are difficult to understand. What does it mean, the enemy's ass lying under the burden and forbearing to leave him and the rest? Well, it's difficult because we don't live in that kind of a culture precisely to understand it. But the basic idea is that this animal is in trouble, and that some kind of action is needed on your part. It's going to take some work and some concern to go out of your way to help this troubled animal that belongs to your enemy. And clearly in the first verse, in verse 4, the animal is lost. And you happen to just coincidentally, quote unquote, come across it. Of course, we know that in the providence of God, that coincidence was worked out by God to put you in the place where you just happened to come over across your enemy's lost animal. Well, what do? You find a lost animal of your enemy, you bring it right back to him. You see one of his some of his livestock in trouble, you help it out of the trouble it's in. Now, you have to look at another passage to understand this, and it's in the book of Deuteronomy. And it's in verse 1 of chapter 22. Because it really underscores what's being said here in the book of Exodus. You shall not see your brother's ox or sheep go astray and hide yourself from them. You shall surely bring them back again to your brother. And verse 3, so shall you do with his ass, and so shall you do with his garment, and so shall you do with everything of your brother's which he has lost and you have found. You may not hide yourself. You shall not see your brother's ass or ox fallen down by the way and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him to lift them up again. Now, here in the context, there's no indication of previous hostility between you and the owner of the animals that are in trouble. There's no indication of a hostility between you and the owner of the lost sheep or the troubled ox. There's no indication that there's any prior hatred or mistreatment or ill feeling between the two of you. It's just like he's a brother, he's a fellow Israelite, he's a neighbor, and you see some of his goods lost or in trouble, you go out of your way to take care of them and to bring them back to him again. Now the point, therefore, of the book of Exodus and chapter 23 is that you are to treat your enemy just like you would treat any other brother. You're to treat him just like you would treat someone with whom there was no previous ill feeling or previous hostility. You're to treat the person who hates you just like you would treat the person who loves you. You treat your enemy just like you treat your friend. Now, that seems to be the point of the passage. In other words, if you are aware that your enemy's car is broken down, you treat it just like you would treat your friend's car that's broken down. So you see someone from church broken down on the side of the road, you stop. Unless, of course, that person who's broken down on the side of the road hates you, then, of course, you keep right on driving. But that's not what it says. It says if the person whose car is broken down hates you, you don't keep right on driving because he hates you. And say, well, I didn't do anything to his car. I mean, I didn't cut his brake fluid lines or anything like that. I mean, that's not my problem if the man's car is broken down on the side of the road. Let him worry about it. You don't do that. Just like it was your friend's car, so if it's your enemy's car, you stop and you give him the assistance that he needs. Now, that's the point of the passage. But now let's look at Proverbs chapter 24. A couple of passages in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs 24 and verse 17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and don't let your heart be glad when he's overthrown, lest Jehovah see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Now that's an interesting statement, is it not? You see, there's it. We'll get to the motivation in a minute. And I can't allow myself to run out of time this morning. I have to get to that motivation, but not right now. But there it is again. You see the same thing? But let's get to the obligation first. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Don't let your heart be glad when he's overthrown. That's the obligation of verse 17. And, of course, the motivation is given in verse 18. Lest the Lord see it, and he doesn't like it, and he turns away his wrath from the person. Right now, but look at verse 17. Don't rejoice when your enemy falls. Don't rejoice when your enemy falls. Don't rejoice when he fails. Don't rejoice when trouble comes to him because of his own waywardness. Don't allow your heart to get lifted up with joy and gladness and say, ha-ha, you had it coming, baby. You deserved it, and now you got it, and boy, I sure am glad you got it, because you had it coming. The man that sowed the tares in your field, all of a sudden there's a lightning storm comes and it burns up his crop. You say, wonderful. Thank you, Lord, you burned up that wicked man's crop. Ha-ha-ha. God says, no, don't do that. When he comes into trouble and hardship and grief or disgrace or pain or affliction or suffering or shame, you don't say, ha, 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 I'm glad you got yours. You don't do that. But the contrary is what you do, as we'll see in a second from Psalm 35. But before we go to the Psalm, we've got to go to Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25. Well, I believe I wrote down the wrong text. And I apologize for doing that. Oh, that's what I wrote down. I wrote down Proverbs 25, 21, and 22. And I'm sitting here in my Bible looking at Proverbs 27, saying, I also wrote down the wrong text. Thank you very much. That's the text I wrote down. That's the right text. But that's not found in Proverbs 27, not in my Bible or yours. That's the text. That's the right place. If your enemy be hungry, give him to eat. See, this is the text which Paul quotes in the passage. If your enemy be hungry, give him to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. for you will heap coals of fire upon his head. And this is the real reason I wanted to quote it. And the Lord will reward you. Now, in this passage, I have the same basic specifics of obligation that are given in the passage in Romans, but it says, if he be hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him to drink. Now, look at the specifics of the motivation. Same one, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord will reward you. More of that later. Now on to the book of Psalms. If we get back to the main point I was making, which is in Psalm 35. Remember, we saw in Proverbs chapter 24 that we are not supposed to laugh and say, ha ha, when trouble comes to him. But look, here's exactly the opposite. Here's what we are supposed to do. They reward me evil for good to the bereaving of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackful. I afflicted my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned to my bosom. I behaved myself as though it had been my friend or my brother. I bowed down mourning as one that bewails his mother, but in mine adversity they rejoice and gather themselves together. Now you see, here's the same principle. The same principle that when evil, affliction, sickness, pain, and loss comes to the person who hates you, you don't laugh, ha-ha. But David says that what he did is he reacted to that as though it had been his own mother, as though it had been his close relative, his own mother's son. He reacted to that as though he had lost a deep personal friend. He said, I put on sackcloth. He said, I afflicted myself. He said, I weep. I wept. I wailed. I responded to their pain and affliction as though it had been the pain and affliction of one of my closest friends. The exact opposite of saying, ha ha, you got yours. But rather, in your mind's eye, conceiving that person as though he had been one of your closest friends and responding as if you'd lost a close relative. That's what's set before us as the biblical pattern for our duty. And then in the New Testament, Matthew and then Luke. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you. That's your duty. Love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you, that you may be, here's your motivation, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Here's another element of motivation. For if you love those that love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the publicans do that? And if you only salute your brethren, what do you do more than others? Don't even the Gentiles do that? You therefore shall be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now notice here that he begins by telling them the common doctrine of their day. You have heard that it was said. And many times in this chapter, he opens his statements with, you have heard that it was said. The scribes and the Pharisees, the religious teachers of the Jews of Jesus' generation, had certain doctrines that they propounded, certain interpretations of the Old Testament and its ethics and morals which they set before the people. And one of their positions was this. The Old Testament clearly teaches, they said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And apparently, and I was going to read it in the pulpit today, but I see we don't have time to do that. I'll just commend to you the commentary on this of William Hendrickson, which I think most of you probably have, and his commentary on Matthew, page 312 and following, he deals with this, and I'll just give you the substance of what he says. He says that this particular teaching of the scribes and Pharisees was built upon the Old Testament statement in Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, which you don't have to turn to, but which I will read, a text we already considered together. And this is what it says. It says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, they zeroed in upon the fact that this text emphasized your duty to your brother and your neighbor. And your brother is your fellow Israelite, they say. So this is what it says. You shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against your fellow Israelite, but you shall love your fellow Israelite as yourself. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. So they took this to mean you shall love your brother and your neighbor and your fellow Israelite, but that is as far as your obligation to love goes. You shall love your brother, but it's all right to hate your enemy. You shall not take vengeance against your brother, but you shall take vengeance and you shall hold a grudge against the Gentile or against a Samaritan. And that's why the man asked the Lord Jesus, well, who then is my neighbor? And Jesus told him the story about the Good Samaritan. In order to cut through this framework of exclusivistic, limited kindness, where people said, well, within the framework of people like me, my friends, my fellow Jews, my fellow Pharisees, I'll show love to them. I won't bear grudge against them. I'll treat them and love them like myself. But you go outside of that circle and you're going to see a different treatment from me, they said. In fact, their doctrine was love within that circle. Outside of that circle, hate. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That was their teaching. And Jesus says, no, they have twisted and distorted the meaning of the Old Testament. The Old Testament never anywhere said hate anybody. It never said you're commanded to hate your enemy. Never taught it. In fact, we saw from the passages we looked at that exactly the opposite is true. They were commanded to love their enemies. They were commanded in Exodus to treat their enemies for lost goods the same way they treated the lost goods of their friends and neighbors. They were required to love their enemies, but somehow they missed that. And they took that statement in Leviticus and let it mean love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Jesus says, you heard that this is said, but that's not right. I say something else to you. I have a different doctrine, and that is love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love in this instance means intercession. It means intercessory prayer. It means to pray for them, to intercede on their behalf, that God will have mercy upon them and that God will forgive them for their sins. That's what it means to love your enemy. It means that you, on your face before God, plead for God to have mercy upon the very people who are persecuting you and mistreating you. You pray for God to forgive them. As Jesus said of those that crucified him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And as Stephen said of those that stoned him, Lord, let not this sin be laid to their charge. And as Paul said of the ones who rejected him, may it not be laid to their charge. Intercessory prayer is part of our duty with reference to our enemies who hate us. This is what it means to love them. It means to pray
for them. Also, one final passage, and that's in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, the Lord on a different occasion teaches some of the same truths to his disciples. In Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and following, he says, "But I say to you that hear, love your enemies, and do good to them that hate you, and bless them that curse you, and pray for those that despitefully use you. To him that smites you on the one cheek, offer the other too. From him that would take away your cloak, don't withhold your coat too. Give to everyone that asks of you, and from the one that takes away your goods, ask them not again. And as you would that men should do unto you, do you also to them likewise." And then in verse 32 and following, we find motivation. The obligation that is laid upon us is spelled out in verses 27 to 31, and then in verse 32. Some of the same motivations given in Matthew are underscored here in Luke. The first is the reward that will come to us, and then in verse 35 and following, that we shall be like God. But notice what it says. It says to do good to the ones that hate us, to bless them. That is to wish them well, not to hope upon them evil in the future or to pronounce it upon them, but to wish them well and also to pray for them. Again, underscoring the requirement, the duty, obligation of intercessory prayer for the ones who would use us and take advantage of us. We are to pray for them. Now how, if the emphasis here is upon prayer, how can you pray for them if you haven't taken to heart the things that we saw last week? If you haven't left with God the matter of the punishment of their sins, how can you pray for them? You cannot do it. If you are still of a vengeful spirit and still of a determination to get even and to punish them and to reward them with evil for the evil that they've done to you, you can't pray for those people. You can't intercede that God will have mercy upon them. You can't do it. You must leave the matter of punishment of their sin with God, and then you're set free to intercede and to pray that God will have mercy upon them. The two things go hand in hand. When we left last week, last Sunday night, someone said, "You know, you asked us, is hell enough?" And they said to me, I sat there thinking, it's too much. Wouldn't it be easier if I just punished them myself? Wouldn't it be less of a punishment than hell? Well, the answer that I gave is this. Yes, it would be, but the problem with that is that we don't have that option. God doesn't say, all right, look, someone did you wrong, so let's decide. Either I'll punish him or you punish him. That's not the option. God is going to punish sin. That's a fixed reality. That's a given. That's a non-negotiable. God is going to punish the sins of the wicked. And God is and has punished the sins of his people at Calvary. It will be punished. So the question is whether it's God's punishment plus your punishment or God's punishment alone. It's not a question of God's punishment or your punishment. It's a question of God's punishment plus your punishment. So remember that. You don't have the option of saying, well, I'll punish them instead and that'll be less. And remember that you've got to leave that matter with God. And it's when you're there leaving the matter with God, saying, I don't intend to punish or do any evil for the evil that's been done to me. I don't intend to, not one bit. Lord, it's in your hands. And then you start to contemplate what that really means. You start to contemplate that it means the wrath of Almighty God coming down upon that person. Then don't you start to have the desires in your heart to pray that they would be spared from the wrath of them? But as long as you have a vengeful spirit and a determination to take the matter of punishment into your own hands, that's incompatible with the spirit of intercessory prayer. So if we would pray, brethren, we must leave the matter of punishment with God. Now then, we come in the second place. I've tried to open up the obligation to show goodwill. Now let's go back to the book of Romans and consider the second point in the time that remains. About 10 to 15 minutes, and I think that should be enough time. The second point this morning has to do with the motivation to show goodwill, which is set out in the text. And in this matter as well, I will not restrict myself to just simply this one text, but we will consider the witness of these other passages, which also bear upon it, because the Lord has not just given us one dimension of motivation, not just one motive to do this, but the Lord has given us a rich variety of motives. And all of these motives are to move us to do good to those that do wrong to us. Now notice verse 20. It says, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing you shall heap coals of fire upon his head. In so doing you shall heap coals of fire upon his head. Now, is it not clear that there's an element of imprecation? There's an element of commitment to see justice done and punishment inflicted, even behind our doing good. Is it not clear? Now, whatever it means to heap coals of fire on someone's head, unless totally misconstrued the whole point of the image, that certainly is not a nice thing to have happen to you. Now, I know you could try to twist that around and make it a pleasant experience. However, I don't think it will work. In any way you cut the mustard, to look at somebody with hot coals coming down on his head, it cannot possibly be a pleasant experience. So I think you have to accept the fact that what it's talking about is that what you will do when you return kindness for evil, you will condemn your enemy. That's what you'll do. You will condemn your enemy. You'll condemn him. Now, doesn't that mean that he recognizes that in your heart there's some desire to condemn him? Yes, that's right. But that's what it says. In fact, it doesn't simply say that in the New Testament. We saw it says it in the Old Testament as well. It doesn't simply say it or imply it in this one passage. But do you remember Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 17? You remember what that text said? It said, don't rejoice when your enemy falls. So why shouldn't I rejoice? Well, because the Lord will see it and he won't like it and he'll take away his wrath from him. Oh, well, wait a minute. You mean the reason I shouldn't rejoice is because if I rejoice, God won't have wrath on this person anymore, therefore I shouldn't rejoice. That's right. That's what the text says. That's exactly what it says. That implies that in your heart there is a determination, a desire to see that wrong punished. And it doesn't condemn it. In fact, it appeals to it. It doesn't condemn that. It appeals to it. You say, well, perhaps, you see, these things are in the Old Testament, in Proverbs 25, 21, and 22, and in which Paul quotes here, and in Proverbs 24, 17, that these things might be all right for the Old Testament, but not for the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have a different motivation. In the New Testament, we have a whole different set of motives, and those motives are totally unworthy of a Christian. Well, if that's true, why did the Apostle Paul quote it? And why did the Apostle Paul motivate Christians with the very same things that were given in the Old Testament, the same motive? That doesn't work either. Now, what do you say about that? Well, this is not unworthy of a Christian, number one. And remember, will you remember, please? Remember this. Remember that you are doing the person good, not evil. You're not being motivated to smack him or to burn his wheat or to do anything else. You're being motivated to do him good. You're being motivated to be unhappy when something evil happens to the person who did nasty things to you. Remember, that's what you're being motivated to do. This is not justifying taking vengeance. It's not justifying it. In fact, it's motivating you to leave the matter with God, lest the Lord see it and take his wrath off of him. And then it assumes something else. It assumes, especially in this text, although not so much in Proverbs 24, but especially here and in Proverbs 25, it assumes continued impenitence, continued hatred, continued wickedness, even after you do them good for the evil they've done to you. It assumes that. It assumes it. Now, who knows? Maybe, because the Scripture says the goodness of God leads you to repentance, maybe to see you doing that kindness, to see you doing that nice thing in return for the evil thing, maybe that will win them over. But if it doesn't, it will condemn them. And you should know that. The way to condemn them is not to punch them back or to burn their goods or to hurt them like they hurt you. The way to condemn them is to be kind. You kill them with kindness. If the kindness you show them doesn't win them, then you will have killed them with kindness. Let it rest there. Now, that's the first motive that's given. The second motive that's given, and this is given in the book of Proverbs, chapter 25, verses 21 and 22, and also in Luke chapter 6 and in Matthew chapter 5, not only will this happen, but also the Lord will reward you. The Lord will reward you. And then he says in Matthew 5, if you love them that love you, what thank do you have? What reward do you have? Because even the publicans love other publicans. And even the sinners love other sinners. And the Pharisees love other Pharisees, so what's the big deal? Anybody can do that. It's no necessary mark of grace to be rewarded in the last day. But when you show kindness to the enemy, to the one who's wronged you and hurt you and maligned you, then that is the thing that indicates the grace of God, that distinguishes you from the love of the world and from the behavior of the world. It's that shows that you're different. You're not like them. And that is what God is pleased to reward. So that man that put the tares in your field, and you feed him wheat, the very wheat he tried to destroy, God looks upon that and he says, your reward is great in heaven. And you're to do this not only knowing that if he continues impenitent, you're condemning him, but also you're to do it knowing that when you do it, God will reward you. Is that salvation by works? No. You have to take it in the context of salvation by grace. But it is motivating people with the hope of getting a reward from God when they stand before God in judgment. God will look down upon that kindness shown to your enemy who did evil to you, and God will be pleased. And when you stand before him, God will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Here is the reward of your kindness. And the last thing, and this is exclusively mentioned in those passages in Matthew and in Luke, in so doing you will be like God. In so doing you will be, says the Lord Jesus, sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he is kind to the unthankful, to the evil. And how does he show that kindness? He shows that kindness by making the sun rise and set upon his enemies, by bringing rain and the blessings that it brings upon his enemies. This is the way God is. God feeds them, God clothes them. God gives them sunshine and God gives them the rain that they need. God treats them with goodwill, even though they reject him. That's why Paul says in Romans, don't you know, O vain man, that the goodness of God is leading you to repentance? The goodness of God manifested in his common benevolence and grace to all of his creatures, including his enemies. This is the way God is. This is the disposition of God's heart. God doesn't reward them with evil for every evil that they've done here in the world, but God showers upon them blessing and kindness of food and prosperity and health and wealth and children and the joys of it and all the pleasures of this life. And God bestows these good things upon evil, wicked men who have done him evil, who hate him, who despise him, who want no part of him. And yet God is kind, benevolent, and gracious to them all. And when you return your enemy's hatred and rejection with kindness, with good deeds, with benevolence, you are being like God. And that's why you were created. You were created in order that you might be a living picture of God. And that's why you were recreated in Christ. You were recreated in Christ in order that you might be a living picture of Jesus Christ. That is why you were made. And this is how he acts. Therefore, if in practice as well as in name we're to be his children, then we must act the same way. You want to be like God? You want to be God's children in practice as well as in name and in position? Is that what you want? Then this is the way to do it. That's the motive. You see, that appeals to a very noble motive, doesn't it? So you have a full spectrum of motivation. The first is you condemn the evil person by doing the kindness. The second is that you get to yourself a heavenly reward. And the third is that you act like God. And that you can this way be like your Father who saved you. Now, all of these motives, this rich multiplicity of motivation, all of these motives are to be poured into our hearts. We're not to think, well, one is worthy of a Christian and the other is unworthy of a Christian. All are needed by the people of God if we're to walk in a way that pleases him. Because it's hard to do this. It's not easy. You can't do it in your own strength. You need every bit of gospel-given motivation you can find to do this. Take it all. Take all the motives God gives. Take them to heart. And receiving all of God's motivation, then show goodwill to your enemies. Well, now, just briefly, our time is all but gone. Just a few things to say by way of conclusion. Now, I remember reading some years ago about an old English bishop. I would think it was either Ridley or Latimer. I don't remember which one. And I think I read it in Bishop Ryle, but I don't remember that either. And I didn't take the whole week this week to hunt around my books and try and find it, so I can't tell you for sure. But I remember reading about that old bishop, and I remember what stuck in my mind was this statement: you could not possibly make a better enemy. And think about that. This is the way the man was known. You couldn't make a better enemy than this man. And the reason was, If you misused the man, if you harmed him, you maligned him, you slandered him, you did something to destroy him and his work, his influence, he would be sure to do some good deed for you. He would go out of his way to wish you well, and you knew that the man would be praying for the good of your soul. That's what I read. It is said of the man, you could not make a better enemy than this man. Of course, beware, because in so doing, the good man was heaping coals of fire upon his enemy's head. But there was a person, at least in church history, that stood out for this characteristic. And let us, therefore, be known for the same thing. Could it be said of us, you couldn't make a better enemy than him? Because once you do something wrong to him, he's going to be sure to love you. He's going to be sure to pray for you. He's going to be sure to be nice to you. He's going to be sure to wish you well. The minute you hurt him, he's going to love you. You can't make a better enemy. Can that be said of us? It should be able to be said of us. The people at work that are opposed to your advancement, that malign your performance, and make you an enemy, right? Or the people at school who attack your character and try to have you rejected from the group, don't want you accepted, don't want you to be part. You know who they are. Your enemies. Or among our relatives, those relatives that aggravate your faults, that are always attacking your motives and think you're up to some no good thing when you don't have any such thing in mind. Or that always leave you out and make it known that you're not wanted at the gatherings, etc. How do we respond to people like that? Well, those that are against our advancement, let's let it be known how much in favor of their advancement we are. Those at school that are against our acceptance, let it be known how much we want them to be part and accepted. Those that are always willing to find some fault with our character and always aggravate our faults, let's be the first one to feature and highlight their virtues. Those that are always attacking our motives, let's be the first one to put the best construction on whatever they do and say. And the ones that are leaving us out and isolating us, let's remember to always invite them. You follow what I'm saying to you? Let's be those that you couldn't make a better enemy than us. The same thing's true in the Christian world, you know. Now, those people that name the name of Christ and that basically despise this church, despise the influence and the name and our sincerity or even our orthodoxy, let's be the first ones to be charitable to them as our brethren. And to pray for their success in the labors that they undertake for the Lord. And to be concerned not to highlight all their errors and their faults, but their virtues and their love for Christ. Be not overcome with evil, he says, but overcome evil with good. Well, brethren, may the Lord be pleased to take his word, to write it upon our hearts, that it may be said of us at Trinity, corporately and personally, you couldn't make a better enemy than those people at Trinity. Let us pray. Our Father, we do plead with you that you will write your word upon our hearts, that you will grant us grace to take to our heart this difficult teaching of your word, that you will grant us grace, O Lord, that we may be like you, that we may be more concerned with the rewards of the life to come than with a sense of vindication in this life. That we may
follow what you say about the right way to see justice done with reference to the wrongs done to us. Lord, we plead with you. Help us always to respond to those that hate us with kindness, to respond to those that